4, book of Romans, chapter number 4. We're going to select a passage of Scripture for our text, especially one particular question that's raised in this passage. Romans, chapter number 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Our text is our subject, and it's verbatim. It is a question raised in verse number 3. For what saith the Scripture? For what saith the Scripture? In the third chapter of Romans, Paul is teaching the Jews about justification and salvation. You see, the Jews believed that salvation would come by works. They believed that the observance of the Ten Commandments were essential. They believed in the circumcite rites or circumcision, and also observing the customs of traditions by the elders. And to show them the error in this, Paul uses Father Abraham in chapter 4 to confront them and to demonstrate justification by faith and not by works. Why would he use Abraham? Think of all the Old Testament prophets and preachers and teachers and men he could have used. But he chose to use Abraham. Why? Because the Jews believed that Abraham was the father of the Hebrew religion, that there would be no Jews were it not for Abraham. And therefore they held him in highest esteem. As far as they were concerned, and that holds true today for the Jews, no one was closer to God than Father Abraham, but they believe he was close to God because of his works. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, we read when God made a statement to Isaac, the son of Abraham, these words. He said to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto the seed all the countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Abraham kept my charge. Abraham kept my commandments. Abraham kept my statutes. And Abraham kept my laws. And the Jews derive from that the reason that God loved Abraham so much was because of his works. And therefore, Paul uses Abraham to show them that salvation is not by works, but it's by the grace of God. Paul argues that error in Romans chapter 4, in verses 3 through 8, by telling them what Abraham discovered. Romans 4:1 says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found. What did Abraham discover? Now, Paul is rebuking them for their salvation by works. He actually is rebuking their religion. What was Paul's authority in such an argument? How could he be so sure? The answer is in our text this morning of verse 3. What saith the Scriptures? Oh, by the way, did you know we have to take the Scriptures into account in our churches? And we have to take the Scriptures into the account when we draw up our doctrine of faith. We have to take the Scriptures into account when we make our opinions known. We have to take the Scriptures into effect and into account. You see, that was more important than what they believed. What? The Scriptures were. It's more important than what the Jews taught. The Scriptures were. What are the Scriptures? You find it several times in your Bible. Scriptures, Scriptures, Scriptures. The Greek word is graphe, and it means the writings. What saith the writings? Paul calls them the Holy Scriptures in Romans 1, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the Holy Writings. And they're also referred to in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16. That thou from a child hast known the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, that is, all Holy Writings, are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. They're the Holy Writings of God. They give us God's Word in written form. That's what the Scriptures are. You may be interested in knowing what John Gill, in years gone by, had to say about verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Quote, from hence the apostle takes occasion to enter into a commendation of the sacred writings, and here, from the nature and character of them, calls them Holy Scriptures, to distinguish them from profane writings. There were a lot of things written, but they were profane. A lot of things written that were not truth. So they're called the Holy Writings, the Holy Scriptures. And that because the author of them is the Holy Spirit of God. And even the penmen of them were holy men of God. And the matter of them is holy, both law and gospel. And the end of the Scriptures is to promote holiness, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. They are the Holy Scriptures of God. Thus the Scriptures refer to the Bible, which is the written Word of God. In Psalm 68:11, the Lord gave the Word. This book does not come to us by accident, nor does it come to us through man's ideas and opinions. This book testifies of itself that the Lord gave the Word, and great was the company that published it. 40 different writers over a period of 1,600 years in compiling what we know today to be the Word of God, the Bible. Now, why are the Scriptures so important? I do not believe there's ever been a time in the history of our nation that Scriptures are so important as they are today. Because of mass communication techniques, because of television, because of media outlets, we have more than enough to think on in one day's time. How can you know what you hear is so? How can you be so sure what you listen to is accurate? Why are the Scriptures so important? Number one, because they are the infallible and inerrant Word of God. There are no mistakes in the Bible. There are no errors in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The Bible is the unadulterated, verbally inspired Word of God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall live by bread alone, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Think about this. The very words I'm reading to you today, the very words you're reading today, if you have your Bible open, are the very Word of God. The Scriptures contain the same authority as the spoken Word of God. It is not ever to be taken lightly. Why are the Scriptures so important? Because the Scriptures are the only consistently pure an unadulterated source of truth that is available to mankind. John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now that doesn't mean that every word that man speaks is a falsehood, but it does mean that sometimes though we might speak truth, we do not speak it consistently. And it is not purely always truth. That's what propaganda is. It's a certain percentage truth mixed with a certain percentage of error to bamboozle and to confuse you into knowing what reality is. But when you read your Bible, my dear friends, it is the only available book of truth, the source of consistent, pure truth that we have today. That when you listen to NBC, you may or may not hear the truth. When you listen to ABC or watch it, you may or may not hear the truth. Even when you listen and watch Fox News, you may or may not hear the truth. But when you read your Bible, you're getting truth. You're getting something that the world knows nothing about. That's why the Scriptures are so important. The Scriptures are important because the Scriptures declare the mind of God. In John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." Christ Jesus said this to some Pharisees, that the Scriptures, and he refers to them as they are they that testify of me. Did you know one of the purposes of the Word of God is to get you to see who God is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is? The Scriptures talk about a Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You can rest assured that's truth. The Scriptures tell us who God is. It tells us who God is and what God does. The Scriptures tell us what God thinks, what He says, what He feels, what He plans, and what He's going to do. So we need to read the Scriptures. The Scriptures are to be taken seriously because the Scripture is the textbook of the church and the believer's only rule of faith and practice. If I have said that one time in this church, I have said it 1,000 times. That our textbook, our guide, our rule of faith and practice in this truth, in this church, is the Word of God. Now, if the brethren, quote, unquote, don't like that, they're going to have to just lump it. And if the denominational headquarters gets upset about that, they just get upset about it. Because the Bible claims priority over any other piece of written material. It's the Holy Word of God. The Scripture also keeps us from error. Now we're getting into the sermon. That was introduction. The scripture keeps us from error. Listen carefully, Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scripture." Do you know why there's so much error today? Why there's so many lies today? It's because people don't know the scripture. And if I might use this very trite illustration, this was Paul's trump card. What saith the scripture? And it knocked a hole in the whole religious boat of the Judaizers, who thought Abraham was justified by his works. And Paul said, "But what saith the scriptures?" The scriptures attack error. Put that down. Not so much on paper, but put it down in your heart. The scriptures attack error. Paul on one occasion said, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The scriptures attack error. There's a certain commodity you can buy in a store that's called CLR. It's a good cleaning solvent. It hates calcium, it hates lime, and it hates rust. And whenever CLR comes into contact with those three things, calcium, lime, and rust, boy, you begin to see things happen. Those things begin to disintegrate because it acts against those things. The scripture attacks error. The scripture works against error. The brain power and spiritual temperature of our nation shuts down when we turned away from the scriptures and we turn to the news media and to Hollywood and the politicians and the lobbyists and the psychobabblers. And we've been going downhill ever since. America is spiraling down to defeat as a nation. What used to be wrong is today considered right. And what used to be right is considered today to be wrong. But what saith the scriptures? I don't care what Dr. Smellfungus has to say. I want to know what saith the scriptures. I don't care what the President of the United States has to say. I want to know what saith the scriptures. I do not care about what Congress is going to do, and Congress is saying this, and Congress is saying, I want to know what does the Word of God have to say. What saith the scriptures? I want us to look at some issues today. Some social issues, and then some religious issues. And I could wish, my dear friends, that every church in the United States would rise up and protest the garbage that's being palmed off on this generation in the light of truth according to the scripture. Would you listen to this message? The abortion of babies. That's an issue. And more people are climbing on board supporting the abortion of babies. Because don't you understand, a mother has a right to her own body? Don't you understand that? That's reasonable. But what saith the scriptures? Now, I want to tell you before I go any further, you're going to get uncomfortable before this message is over with. 50 million babies have been aborted since 1973 in a decision called Roe versus Wade. Did you hear what it said? 50 million babies have been aborted since 1973. Now, the justification for this is the opinion that one does not become a viable baby until birth. And until then, it is only a fetus. 50 years later, all of this has degenerated into Planned Parenthood and the selling of unborn baby parts for profit, even as late as the third trimester. Because they're not real. They're not babies. They're fetuses. And the nation is split off into two groups. Pro-life, standing against abortion, and pro-choice, supporting abortion. I've always believed it should be pro-life and pro-death, not pro-choice. If you are an abortionist, my dear friends, you're pro-death. That's the purpose of abortion, is to take life out and not give life. But what saith the Scriptures? Does the Bible have anything to say about this? Turn to Job chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Job chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. And I don't have too much time to stay on each passage here, but I hope it provokes a little study on your part. Job 3, verse 2, Job spake and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived." Now watch this. Something happened at conception. A man child. A man, not a fetus, but a man child. Masculine. A baby boy. At conception. Job was born at day, but conceived at night. Two different incidents, my dear friends. But life must begin at conception if it is to continue at birth. It has to be a starting place. And the starting place is in the womb at conception. Human life begins in the womb. Now in Job chapter 3, verse number 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" To die at birth is to have lived at conception. Life precedes death. Death never precedes life. The baby must be living in order to die at birth. Which means the baby was alive in the womb as a baby. Job 3:16, "Or as an hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants which never saw light." I thought I would improve my intellectual skills by taking that word infants and seeing what the Hebrew had to say about it. And I looked it up, and you know what it said? It says infants. Little babies. Infants. Notice it does not say fetuses. As a hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants, not fetuses, but infants which never saw light. Doesn't mean they were blind in the womb, but it means the womb was dark and the baby couldn't see. But the baby was there nonetheless. That's what the Scripture says. And if that's not enough, the Scripture says, "Thou shalt not kill." An abortion is the termination of a human life. I'll not go into all of the riffraff on are there times when it's justifiable. I'll just simply say that what's happening today, my dear friends, is a sin against God Almighty. Thou shalt not kill. Then you come to the destruction of marriage. The destruction of marriage. 50% of men and women living together are not married. Do you know that? There's a time when it's almost 100% were married. Now it's down to 50% are married. 50% are not married. And the thinking kind of makes a little fleshly sense. Why pay for an expensive ceremony? Huh? Why risk a lawsuit of divorce? Why have to put up with in-laws? I like that one. Two people who love each other need not marry, rather just live together. Doesn't that just sound good? And everything's going pretty good until all of a sudden Paul said, but what saith the Scripture? I'm going to tell you something. The Scripture pours a lot of water on your parade. What does say the Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7? 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He does not mean to shake a woman's hand, nor does it mean if you see an elderly lady walking across the street and she stumbles and falls, you have to touch her to help her get up again. It's talking about a touch of intimacy. Intimacy. It's good for a man not to touch a woman intimately. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Not somebody else's wife, huh? Has his own wife. And let every woman have her own husband. She's to have her own husband. He's to have his own wife. You don't have any bigamy here. You don't have any polygamy here. It's monogamy. That's in the singular, her own wife and his own husband. Her own husband and his own wife, plainly there. And then also in that same seventh chapter, verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, I've known some folk been married about 45, 50 years. Say amen to that. Oh, you'll get that one about 1 o'clock today. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. What saith the Scripture? It is immoral to live together with the opposite sex, apart from being married to that individual. Marriage is very important. God instituted it. Then you have the perversion of marriage. Isn't it strange how Satan can take something perfectly good and butcher it up and pervert it? Same-sex marriages. Men are marrying men, and women are marrying women. Have you not noticed? But wait a minute, what saith the Scripture? Does that bother you a little bit? Does that upset? What's the Scripture have to say? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Genesis chapter number 2, verses 21 through 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh indeed, or instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now somehow or another, I believe that strongly suggests a little heterosexuality, don't you? Here's a man and he's lonely and he's by himself and he's the only one that's been created by God, and God makes a companion for him, and she happens to be a woman, just happens to be a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. Now who's going to cleave unto who? The father and his mother must be pushed out of the picture so the man can cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, not the man and the man. not the woman and the woman, but the man and his wife. For the Lord's sake, say amen if it's the first time in your life. And they were not ashamed. There's no shame in scriptural marriage. There is great shame and guilt in perverted marriage. One of the purposes of marriage is procreation. Is it not? Replenish the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them, said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And I'm going to tell you something, men marrying men can't do it. And women marrying women can't do it. And if they can't do it, God didn't offer it to begin with. You say, well, you're just a hater. Call me whatever you want to, my dear friends. I'm asking you, what says the scripture? This is not Dan Cozart's theology. This is the Word of God. What saith the Scripture? Very important. Then there's the acceptance of the gay community. Or better, the sodomite neighborhood. We're faced today with cross-dressing and transgender nightmare. But what saith the Scripture? Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter number 18. Verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. If that's not tough enough for you, go to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, verses 26 through 28. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? Prefacing this message, I said I wish every church in America would stand up and be counted and teach the Bible and teach the Scripture. I tell you, folk, I think we'd put Washington out of business. And God knows Washington needs to go out of business the way it is today. But it's not going to come through the public school system. They've joined it hook, line, and sinker. And it's not going to come from moms and dads in the home anymore, because moms and dads don't come to church and live for God anymore like they ought to. And the children are left up to what they hear on the playground as to what's legitimate and what's not. If truth ever comes, it's going to come from God-called preachers standing in the church pulpit preaching and teaching the Word of God. And when you begin to do that, you can kiss your mega church goodbye. Before we all get paralyzed, let me mention two religious issues, okay? There's only one true God, and Jehovah is His name. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a fact. There are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world. Well, if the world's population is 6 billion, one out of every sixth person you meet is a Muslim. Their God is Allah. Coupled with the millions and millions of other religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism and Taoism and the like, they represent millions of other gods. But again, what saith the Scripture? In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 and following, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Also, verse number 21. "I am the Lord. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." In verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There are no living gods, just one God, and Jehovah is His name. And secondly, there is only one Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ is His name, the only way to be saved. Are there many ways to be saved? Certainly, they're being preached today. Some say man saved by grace. Some say man is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Some say it's by good works and church membership and baptism and being sincere. But what saith the Scripture? The Scripture says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Himself said in John 8:24, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." And that great John 14:6 that we've memorized, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Did you know this is why we send missionaries? You say, "Well, you know, if they've never heard before, God must be making a way for them." No, that's a conclusion Billy Graham came to. If that be so, if what Mr. Graham said is true, then my dear friends, the greatest injustice in the world is to send a missionary over there and expose people to the gospel. Then that determines whether they go to hell or not. No, I tell you what determines whether they go to hell or not. It's what they do with Jesus Christ. And if they don't know about Jesus Christ, that's why the commission was given to the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. That's our business today. This is what the church is about. The Scripture makes the difference. Give me 2 minutes. Look again at our text in Romans 4. Paul has said, "What shall we say then as Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found?" And again, I reiterate, they had thought that Abraham was justified by works. And Paul uses that as a springboard to expose their ignorance. He said, if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory about, but he could never glory before the Lord. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." Not what he did, but his faith in the Lord. And God accounted that to him for righteousness. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If a man could get to heaven by working for it, then God owed it to him. And that's why God will let him get to heaven. He's repaying a debt that man has incurred. But not so. "But to him that worketh not, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Now, make a note of that. God imputes righteousness. God imputes righteousness. And the second one is in verse 7, saying, are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered? Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. God imputes righteousness and God imputes sin. What does it mean to impute? It means to credit or to charge to one's account. If you have a credit card, you go into a store, you buy some goods, you offer that credit card or that debit card, there is a charge placed against your account. You owe that money. Whether you used cash or not, we're talking about a credit card. It is a system whereby we buy things and we charge it. It's charged to our account. It is a debt that we owe. But there's a pleasant side to that, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes righteousness to our account. Not because of anything we've ever done, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And so he blows out of the water this idea that Abraham was justified by his works. No, he was justified because he believed God and God accounted it for righteousness. I'm closing. It's 12 o'clock. Now, what are you going to do about it? If your son or your daughter comes and asks you some question, take time and say, what saith the Scripture? Well, it doesn't mean there's what mom and daddy think about it, or the school teacher thinks about it, or Brother Cozart thinks about it. What does the Scripture have to say? Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to read your Bible. You're going to have to study the Word. You're going to have to be a student of the Scripture. But I tell you, my dear friends, unless God intervenes, we have not begun to see any trouble we're in store for if something doesn't happen soon. Help God's people to stand firm. There'll be preachers, and I believe this, that may have to pay severely for the stand they're taking for the Word of God. And the question, really, when you boil it down, is not abortion, is not the gay community, is not mixed marriages and this type of thing. The question is this book right here. Do you know why the world has attacked the Ten Commandments? Because they can get by with it. The next step is to attack the Word of God. And we better sell out for the Lord and become committed and dedicated to Him. That's what the Scriptures say. Let's stand, please, for prayer.